Let's pray together. Father, it's good to be reminded in song of the importance of taking time to not just pursue holiness, but Lord, to pursue a better understanding of who you are. And Lord, we know this is a busy world. We all have busy lives. We have activities. We have commitments. We have vocations. And Lord, just things that we do each and every week, it's very easy to get caught up in the busyness of life and very easy to get caught up in the activities and to assume that we're doing well and assume that, Lord, we can just put our life into cruise control and not really think a whole lot about our own personal holiness, our walk with you. We thank you for reminding us in song. We thank you now as we turn to the Word that we have the opportunity, the privilege, the joy of examining our own hearts each and every time we open the Word to let the Word test us, Lord, to be informed by what it says, to look into our own lives and make sure that we are living in a way that is pleasing to you. And God, I want to pray for our time as we look at Matthew chapter 6 together and begin looking at this chapter, that you would help us, Lord, to have a better understanding of what Jesus is saying, have a better understanding of how we can be people of integrity in our giving, in our prayer lives, in our walk with you, our fasting, as we'll talk in weeks to come. And God, just pray that you'd help us to be clean before you. May our worship be acceptable to you as we look at your word together. And we ask your blessing upon our time in Christ's name. Amen. Well, actually, before you open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, I actually want to encourage you to turn to Psalm 139. We're going to read a few verses out of this psalm in just a few minutes. It just seems so appropriate in light of what we just sang and what we're going to talk about here this morning from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. That's going to be our text. You have probably heard of the attribute of God that is named omnipresent, or the omnipresence of God. God's omnipresence, that is a word that we use to refer to the reality, the fact that God is everywhere. He is in all places. When you look at the word omnipresent, you can break that word down pretty simply and figure out, even by breaking it down into two different sections, what the word means. The word present means you're here. It means you're somewhere. It means you're close to something. It means you're next to something. And the word omni is all things. And so really, when you break that word down and put it back together, it speaks of universality. It speaks of the idea that God is close to everything at all times. He's everywhere. There is nowhere that he is not. In fact, in Psalm 139, and there is a slide for this, but at verses 7 through 8, the psalmist, who's David, asks a question referring to the omnipresence of God when he says this: "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" Is there anywhere, David says, I can go and be where you are not? And he answers in verse 8, "If I ascend to heaven, what do I find? You're there. If I go to heaven, you're there. If I go to the highest place possible, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol," which is really the Old Testament word for grave, "you are there too." So there's nowhere I can go where you are not. David's son Solomon tells us in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, that heaven and earth cannot contain God. So he is everywhere. He's not just in one place. One commentator tells us that the presence of God is everywhere. Hence, he perceives all things in all places. Man cannot hide himself from the all-seeing eye of the Lord, whether in the highest heaven, the deepest recesses of the earth, or the depths of the sea. He is above being contained. And that's pretty amazing. You think about the reality that is for just a minute, that he is everywhere. You and I, at best, can be in one place at one time, right? That's the best we can do. And frankly, when I'm in one place, I'm not always there anyway. So he is everywhere, and he never ceases to be who he is, wherever he is. Jeremiah even tells us that he fills heaven and earth. This aspect of his nature, of course, for the Christian, is very comforting. I mean, it's comforting because when you are in the valley of the shadow of death, what does the psalmist say? He's with you. When you are in the midst of the deepest struggles and trials of life, he is there. If you go to the remotest parts of the earth where no other Christian is living, God is there. So it's of great comfort to us. But like some of the attributes of God, this is a little intimidating too, isn't it? It's intimidating to when you consider this reality that wherever you go with your sin, he is there and he knows it. There's no secrets from God. There's no hidden sins from God. We can play and pretend and hide our sins from each other pretty well. We can't from God. He is everywhere. So thus, not only is he everywhere to see it, but he knows our motives. He knows our intents in our heart. Everything that could be labeled as impure or selfish, he sees and knows. In Psalm 1, chapter 39, another reason I wanted you to turn to here, I wanted to just read a few more verses out of this psalm, really just the last two. Verse 23 and 24, after David is meditating on God being everywhere, on God being all-powerful, his conclusion of this, in verse 23, is this: "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there are any grievous way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." So David's conclusion there is very simple. I want to know if there's anything in my heart that is not pleasing to you, that's hypocritical, that is hidden from other sight but not hidden from you. Expose me, test me. I want to be in an everlasting way. And that, for you, even though that's kind of the application of the message this morning, that is in the spirit of as we look at Matthew chapter 6 this morning, that is where I hope we all land at the very end of this. Lord, test me. I don't want any hypocritical ways in my life. Because God is omnipresent, he knows all. He does know the intent of our heart. He knows every single hypocrite that's ever dwelt throughout the history of mankind. And it's hypocrisy that really is part of the reason that fueled Jesus to preach what we call the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and we've been working our way through these three chapters together here for a little while. The Sermon on the Mount is the first great public message that Jesus preached. And in chapter 5, verse 20, we're told that one of the reasons that Jesus decided to preach this was because of the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. And he tells his audience, if your righteousness doesn't exceed these religious leaders who are hypocrites, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So you got to be sincere. You have to have genuine righteousness to get into heaven, not this phony, fake, hypocritical stuff. And so we just looked at Matthew chapter 5, and we finished it last week. Matthew chapter 5 is really where Jesus teaches on the law of God and the different types of behavior that the kingdom citizen, the Christian, ought to have. Matthew chapter 6 is a transition. Now as he moves into this next section of his sermon, he begins to talk about our priorities as kingdom citizens. And in these first 18 verses, really all of this has to do with hypocrisy. And what you're going to notice, we're only going to look at the first four today. These 18 verses are different areas where Christians tend to be hypocritical in their priorities. Of course, this is not an exhaustive list. We could add other things to this list. But in verses 2 through 4, he addresses the issue of hypocritical giving. In verses 5 through 15, hypocritical prayer, and then fasting, verses 16 through 18. So I'm going to read for you just the first four verses of this sixth chapter. And this is what Jesus says. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." As I've already said, this chapter is a tremendous opportunity. Really, all these chapters are a tremendous opportunity for us to look at our hearts once again. Ask some very penetrating, genuine questions of who we are. Are we truly hungering for God? What are we seeking from God? What are our priorities each and every day? What drives us, in this context, to give to others? Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote in his commentary about this sixth chapter, and you're going to see this more and more as you work your way through this chapter with me. He says, "Sometimes I think that chapter 6 is one of the most uncomfortable chapters to read in the entire scriptures." He He says it probes and examines and holds a mirror up before us, and it will not allow us to escape. He says there's no chapter which is more calculated to promote self-humbling and humiliation than this particular one. But thank God for it, he says. The Christian should always be anxious to know himself. No other man truly wants to know himself. The natural man thinks he knows himself and thereby reveals his basic trouble. He evades self-examination because to know oneself is ultimately the most painful piece of knowledge that a man can ever acquire. And here is a chapter that brings us face to face with ourselves, enables us to see ourselves exactly as we are. So with that in mind, I want you to look back at verse 1 with me. Here is the principle that drives all of this in verse 1. Jesus says, beware of practicing. Now, my translation says, your righteousness. You may have a translation that says, alms, which is another word. It's kind of the King James word for giving, and I would suggest to you that's not the best word, and I'll explain why in a minute. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So the sin here that is introduced to his audience, that's being introduced to us as we read it, is hypocrisy. Now let's remind ourselves of what the sin of hypocrisy is, because we need to know this as we move not just through the text this morning, but in the next few weeks. A hypocrite could simply be defined as this. It's someone who puts on a false appearance in order to hide who they really are. That's what a hypocrite is. It's someone who puts on a false appearance in order to hide who they really are. Now, this word has roots in ancient Greek literature, particularly in the fine arts culture of ancient Greece. In the theater, when a show or a play was taking place, there was an individual very often who would portray different characters, you know, on stage. He's not just one person in a play, but he'd be three, four, five, sometimes, even more than that. And what he would do is when he needed to switch roles, when he needed to speak on behalf of another character, he would pull the mask off his face, put on a new mask, showing you, the audience, that he's a different character, and then speak in that different character with a different mask. He was called a stage actor or hypocrite, which is the Greek word for the same designation. That's fine for plays and movies. We get that. When we watch movies and shows, we're okay with those kinds of pretending who you really are because it's entertainment. But in real life, that doesn't work, and it shouldn't work. A hypocrite is a phony in real life. A hypocrite lies about their true identity, and hopefully you know God is not favorable towards that person who is a hypocrite. For example, and this may be the most extreme example, but in Revelation chapter 3, one of the letters that is written to the church in Laodicea, verses 14 to 22 of that chapter, Jesus says that he would rather have a genuine believer, somebody who is hot, or somebody who's just stone cold. So we're thinking like someone who hates God. He'd rather have one of those two people than a lukewarm person. A lukewarm person is probably a hypocrite, somebody who pretends to be someone they're not. He says, that person, that lukewarm person, he uses the figurative language, I would just spit them out of my mouth. It makes me throw up. It makes me sick. Hypocrites, hypocrisy makes God sick. And I think one of the ways we see this demonstrated in the life of Christ is as you see him interact with all kinds of sinners in his lifetime, there's one group that he always gets very antagonistic towards, and it's who? It's the religious leaders. It's the hypocrites. He's compassionate to the other sinners who are outcasts, who are prostitutes, who have different kinds of sins. But when he sees somebody who should know better, he really goes after him. Mark chapter 7, verse 6, he says that the hypocrite is somebody who is near to him with their mouths, but very far to him in their hearts. That's hypocrisy. And in Luke chapter 12, hypocrisy is likened to leaven. It's likened to a whitewashed tomb. In Matthew 23, it's likened to a tear. In Matthew 13, and in Matthew 7, a wolf in sheep's clothing. Hypocrisy. There are a number of hypocrites in the Bible, and I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list, but you think about Cain, you think about Absalom, you think about Judas Iscariot, probably the worst of them. We'll talk about Ananias and Sapphira a little bit later this morning. Even Peter had a moment of hypocrisy when he denied his relationship to Jesus Christ. And hypocrisy is not going away anytime soon, at least in this lifetime. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says, "The Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits, teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are scared." So this is a sin that is both in the past, it's in the present, and it will be in the future. Jesus says the hypocrite who is outwardly religious, when he gives, and we'll learn this in just a few minutes, he gives not for the glory of God, but he gives for the praise of men. And so the command here in verse 1 is just simple. Beware. Be aware of this kind of lifestyle. And he's speaking to a very mixed audience. So he's not just talking to the hypocrite, but he's talking to the unbeliever and even the disciples he's called. So the mixed bag, just like we have here this morning, beware. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, beware of hypocrisy. If you don't know him, it doesn't matter. Beware is a general command here. And Jesus is saying here, be constantly vigilant about the tendency to do things for the praise of men. Be aware that this is a temptation in your life and work hard against it. We'll talk about how to do that in a few minutes. Now, unfortunately, our human hearts, when they have a sinful tendency by nature in them, even as a Christian, we still create different ways to be hypocritical. There are times when we can do something that's a very good thing for the wrong reason. And this is a great example of it, Matthew chapter 6, giving to the needy. Great thing, wonderful thing, God-glorifying thing, but it can be done for the wrong reason. I'll give you an example from my own life, and I do this in the spirit of also asking you to pray for me, because this is an area of struggle for me. I have the privilege, I enjoy the honor of getting up here and teaching, and doing it on a regular basis, and having an opportunity to teach in e-classes, but I will tell you, my worst struggle in the week is from about the time this meeting is over till about tomorrow, I don't know, noonish or so, because I'm my worst critic. I'm my absolute worst critic when it comes to teaching. And I should have said this, I should have not said this. Wow, that was really bad. I'm a horrible preacher. They need to fire me. I need to do something else. I mean, I'll go through all those emotions in the next 24 hours when I'm done here. And I love and I really appreciate the encouragement. Some of you are very good at sharing encouragement. Some of you are very good at edifying me in that way. But I will tell you something about my sinful heart. Sometimes I'll take that encouragement. I'm like, yep, you're right. That was a pretty good sermon. That was pretty good. That point was well thought out. Yeah. That is something I deal with each and every week. You probably have similar types of things, right? When somebody praises you, when somebody thanks you for something, and maybe you're involved in a service or a ministry here, and somebody says, you know what, I really appreciate you doing that and coming here early and setting this up for me, and you think, yeah, you know, I need it. Yeah, I mean, there is the tendency in our heart, is what I'm trying to say, for us to even do good things with bad motives. In Jesus' day, we're going to learn this in just a few moments, but the religious leaders, these men who are hypocrites, were driven by the praise of others. So even in the temple, where giving often took place by beggars, beggars were told position themselves outside of the gates in the particular places where they knew these religious leaders would walk, because these religious leaders knew that if they gave to others in very public venues, they'd be noticed. And beggars would position themselves there, and it's really no fault to them. I mean, they need money, they needed help, and so they'd go to where they'd get it. But of course, the religious leaders didn't care very much where it was. They just wanted to be noticed. So here's the first key point for those kids, and we're so happy that our kids are interacting in our service now with these notebooks and trying to do our best to draw our thoughts on these key points, and this key point is really for all of us, but particularly for them to jot down. Here's the key point. To serve for personal gain or glory is sin. To do anything, and serving, giving, preaching, teaching, any of it for personal gain or glory is sin. It's always wrong. And we'll look at that example here, beginning in verse 2. By the way, before we get to verse 2, did you notice here in verse 1, that there is a reward for this person? And you'll see this all throughout the text. There is a reward. God actually says, you will get your reward. Guess what? If your reward is to be praised by men, guess what? Here's the good news. You're going to get it. I'm going to let him have. I'm going to let him at it. I'm going to give you exactly where you're driven for, but you won't get a reward from me. You won't get praise from me. You won't get honor from me. You won't get blessing from me. But I'll let men stroke your ego. I'll let them pat you on the back. Now, again, think about this in the context of what we said at the very beginning about the omnipresence of God. If every sin, and I believe this, I think we can demonstrate this from Scripture, if every sin is somehow a violation of some part of God's nature, like, you know, lying is a sin against the truthfulness of God, hypocrisy is certainly a sin against the omnipresence of God. It just tries to assault the idea that God can't see me. God doesn't know who I really am. And that's not true. C.S. Lewis talks about this. He says, we may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. He says, the world is crowded with him. He walks everywhere incognito, and the incognito is not always hard to penetrate. He says, the real labor is to remember, to attend, in fact, to come awake. And still more, he says, to remain awake, to remain aware that God is everywhere. So let's look now at verse 2. As we look at verse 2, 3, and 4, here's this first example of hypocrisy. It's in the area of giving. And as you probably can detect, there is a hypocritical motive for giving. There's a genuine motive for giving. So the first, verse 2, is the hypocritical motive. He says, thus, when you give to the needy. By the way, it doesn't say if you give, when you give. And you'll see this repeated throughout this section. So Jesus is assuming that every kingdom citizen, every Christian, is going to give to the needy. When you give to the needy, he says, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So here's the hypocritical way to give, to do it for the praise of men. And now, by the way, in the Old Testament, there was, I'm going to use the word welfare system, although I know that has a lot of baggage in our modern vernacular, but there was kind of an imposed national welfare system in the Old Testament. Giving to the needy was not just a right biblically, but legally, there were laws about doing this kind of giving. I'll give you a couple examples here. During the annual, what's called Feast of Weeks, and you can read about this in Leviticus 19 or 23, those who had fields were not allowed to harvest the corners of their field. They had to leave it completely untouched so that those who were poor and in need of food could come and take what they needed to provide for their families or just simply to survive. And then every seventh year, they had what was called a Sabbath harvest. You can read about this in Leviticus 25 or Exodus chapter 23. And during that Sabbath year, you weren't allowed to touch your field at all. And there are a number of reasons for that, but one of the reasons was so that those who in need could have. In fact, God was so serious about these laws that if you read in Jeremiah about why they were sent into captivity into Babylon, why the Judeans were taken, one of the reasons they were taken was for violating the Sabbath harvest. So God's very serious about taking care of the needy, of taking care of those who want. Now, outside of Bible, there was also a legal precedent. If you moved from one town to another and you were a new citizen in this little town, this little village, you were required by law, if you stayed for more than 30 days, to then give 3 months towards what we would call the local soup kitchen, the local food pantry. You were required by law to do that. So there were laws, both legal and biblical, built into the idea of making sure that those who are hungry get food. Those who are in need get what they need. So God, you could certainly conclude from passages like this that he definitely delights in needy being ministered. He loves to see those who are hungry being fed. He loves to see those who are in need have their needs met. But as we see in verse 2, even something that God delights in can be tainted if we're doing it for the wrong motives. When a hungry man gets his food or a homeless man gets a bed, Jesus says, do not sound your trumpet. And this sounds so crazy. Charles Spurgeon rephrases Jesus' words here. He says, to stand with a penny in one hand and a trumpet in the other is the posture of hypocrisy. To stand there and say, hey, buddy, you need this penny, and then blow your trumpet. That's hypocrisy is what he's saying. That's what Jesus is saying. This is a strange, maybe, phrase to us, sounding of a trumpet. I mean, you know, even in Jesus' day, this was not something that literally took place. There were trumpets that were blown to end fasts and sometimes to begin fast as kind of a public, you know, here we go, we're going to begin or end this. I mean, that did take place. If you go to, or if you were go to the temple, and I think I have kind of a picture of this, there were receptacles where you would give money that kind of looked maybe a little bit like a trumpet. I mean, they were kind of wide at the bottom and narrow at the top, and the idea is if you stick your hand in there, if you're a thief, you can't get it back out. So it's got kind of protection. But there really was no literal blowing of the trumpet. And so this has to be a figurative statement by Christ. And what he really is saying here is, don't let it be known that you're giving. Don't sound a trumpet for everyone to know. A hypocrite, this is what he wants. He wants others to praise him. He wants others to see how wonderfully sacrificial he is. And Jesus says, no, don't do that. Don't blow your trumpet. This is exactly what a hypocritical giver wants. He wants that in-the-moment reward of praise. I mean, just imagine the insanity of this. You know, if you go and you minister to somebody and they're so thankful, and maybe you gave somebody $100 for food this week and that you know that really needs it, and they're very thankful. They want to hug you and they want to, you know, just express their thanksgiving, and you're either, maybe not even internally, but externally, sounding your trumpet, like, you know what? I have lots of resources. I've worked really hard. You know, it's really because of all these things that I'm able to give to you. So, you know, sounding my trumpet, making sure other people know. You know what I did for so and so last week? It was pretty cool. It's neat to see them so blessed by it. I want to let you know. I mean, sounding your trumpet can come in so many different ways. We have a lot, and I just want to say this, we have a lot of people here at our church that work behind the scenes that never blow a trumpet. I mean, and some of you are probably not even known by me or some of the other leaders of what you do, and we love that. We're so encouraged by that. If you're a visitor here this morning, you're thinking about, you know, you're looking for a church to join, this is a great place to be, if only for that reality that this church loves to serve and to do so, really without really any self, at least externally, you know, any self-praise. Some wonderful examples of that in our body. So hypocritical giving is certainly not something that is honorable to God. It's not something that he wants to see or delights to see. Here are the genuine motives in verses 3 and 4. So instead of that, instead of blowing your trumpet every time you give to somebody, he says, but when, in other words, by contrast, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. So here's the right way. Here's the authentic way, the genuine way to give. So unlike what we read in verse 2, it is not to announce. It is to do it how? In secret, quietly. John Stott wrote that Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not by self-congratulation. Now this too is figurative language, just like we read with blowing the trumpet. Jesus says, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I mean, when you think about your hands and what they're doing, usually they work in unison. You know, maybe it's driving a car, maybe it's typing on a keyboard or lifting a box. They usually do things in unison. But even when you might have one hand do something and the other hand not, like maybe lifting a glass to drink, I mean, you're aware of what's happening, right? I mean, your body is aware of the different things going on, different parts of your body that may be moving. Jesus is speaking figuratively. He's not talking about the mechanics of it. He's actually talking about the motive of it, just like this whole context suggests to us. So it captures this idea. When we're talking figurative language and we're talking about motivation, the idea is this, that when you give, quickly forget it. Just forget it. I mean, put it in your short-term memory bank and walk away and move on to the next thing. Don't dwell on it, you know? Don't allow your other parts to just kind of, oh, that was pretty cool, you know, you are a good giver. Oh, you're such a blessing to people. Man, you know, people ought to laud you more. I mean, you just forget about it. You just walk away as if it was absolutely nothing. That's really the idea of what Jesus is saying here. So someone who gives like this in a non-hypocritical way, in a sacrificial way, this person could be likened to the widow in Mark chapter 12 who gave her two coins. I mean, that was all she gave, all she had, and she did it without the fanfare, you know, as opposed to the other guy, the other character in the room who's beating his chest, who's making a public scene about it, drawing attention to how sacrificial he is. Someone who gives like this is someone who, remember in Jesus in Luke chapter 16 says, you know, he who is faithful with little will be faithful in much. Same kind of sacrificial giving. Someone who gives like this, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 7, is one who does so with great joy, great delight, not begrudgingly, oh, I gotta help this person again. With great delight and is real eager to just kind of move on to the next thing. Now, a good question that could be asked, and I asked it myself as I was thinking through everything that that needed to be said this morning, does this, what Jesus is saying here, does this mean we should never give in public? I mean, should we give privately? Should we even take up an offering here? I mean, you know, that's kind of a public thing. We all see who's doing what. And I would encourage you to consider that a public offering, for example, or any kind of public giving is not wrong. In fact, Barnabas is a great example of this in Acts chapter 4. Barnabas had a reputation. Now think about that. If you have a reputation for something, people have seen you. They know about it. Maybe not because you have promoted yourself, but they found out about it. He was known for being a generous giver. He gave often. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, let me read for you a description of his sacrificial giving. Luke tells us there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite and native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet, a very public demonstration, something that the church obviously had arranged and made commitments to do in a very public fashion, and it's not condemned. Barnabas is commended for his public sacrifice, his public giving. There's no indication he did it for personal gain, personal interest. In fact, you don't really read much about Barnabas. I mean, there are certainly allusions to him and references to him being a person of encouragement, but he's certainly not someone we know as much about as, say, the Apostle Paul. So this is the kind of giving Jesus commends. Now, contrast that example in Scripture with what happens in Acts chapter 5. And you might know that story. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. This couple, this husband and wife, in Acts chapter 5, who pledged also to give their monies to the church, but they did something. When they sold off their lands, they were told, held back some. They decided they wanted to keep a little bit for themselves. Not as Barnabas, not as it would seem that the church committed to give everything, but then, you know, I'm going to give a little bit back. And so they are brought into the assembly, and they are basically given the opportunity to repent. I mean, the question is asked of them, you know, about this, and the husband taking the leadership, Ananias, he lies about it, and do you remember what happened? I mean, this is like the first, I don't know if I want to say ever in history, example of church discipline, but it's certainly pretty severe. I mean, this happens immediately. He dies right there in the middle of this service. Imagine that happening in a day even like this. He dies for lying not only to the Lord, but to the entire church right there in their assembly. And so Sapphira doesn't know about this. She comes in later, and she's asked the same question. She lies, and boom, she's dead. Now, their example is obviously what we read about in verse 2, this hypocritical giving. Another way of hypocritical giving in contrast to Barnabas. So here's the second key point for the kids. And it's really just the opposite of what we said earlier. The one who gives to serve others will be rewarded by God. The one who doesn't do it for fanfare will be rewarded by God. The one who's not in it for the laud or the admiration or the adoration, who's simply in it to be a blessing, glorify God, and move on, this is the person, Jesus says, who will be rewarded. Jesus promises that the one who gives with this motivation of praise and glory to him, private as possible, and not the trumpet-blowing giver, he's the one who will be rewarded by God. Now, we're not told what the reward is. Many times we're not in the New Testament, but I never fret about that. I never fret about it because when it is the one who created the universe who's giving the rewards, I think it'll be more than adequate. I'm pretty sure that God will make your reward well worth it. Charles Spurgeon gives us this counsel about rewards in heaven. He says, "Seek secrecy for your good deeds. Do not even see your own virtues. Judge from yourself all the admirable things you do, for the proud thought of your own generosity may tarnish all your charitable gifts." He says, keep them so secret that even you are hardly aware you are doing anything worthy of praise. Let God be present. You will have enough of an audience. I love that. It's just like, you know, I really appreciate you. You gave me this about 2 years. Oh, I did that? I don't remember doing that. You know, that's kind of the spirit of what Jesus is saying. Just move on to the next thing. Let me once again remind you of something I said earlier. Do you notice now, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, well, all these verses really, that the rewards that the people are seeking are going to be given regardless of their motive. Did you notice that? So if you're a hypocrite looking for the praise of men and that's your reward, God says, you'll get it, no problem, I'll give it to you. Not for me, but I'll let them praise you. And like mind, the one who decides to do it in secret, he too is rewarded. So really, giving is rewarded either way, whether you're a hypocrite or not. Now, you certainly don't want the reward of praise by men and the refusing of God to reward you or honor you or bless you in any way. That's certainly, you know, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, I would hope your heart is not there. I know that we do tend to choose those hypocritical temptations, so I'm aware of that. But by nature, by a pattern of life, I pray that your heart is not there, that your heart is to be selfless, that my heart is to be selfless when I give. But the reality is we do have those sinful tendencies in us. I mean, if we didn't have a tendency or the temptation to sin, Jesus would have never said any of this, and he says all of this. So we need to draw our attention to just a few questions of application, because like the psalmist in Psalm 139 who says, "Search me, know me, test me, unveil anything in me," I want us to do that. I want us to do that in the next few minutes. I want you to do that really beyond just this service here. So I want to give you a series of questions you can ask yourself, to ask your heart, to pose to your heart, to uncover any wicked way, to uncover any hypocritical temptation in your life that may go towards the trumpet blowing. Here's one question you can ask yourself. Do you love to be praised? How committed are you to your own praise? Jesus says, beware. He says, watch out. That word, back in verse 1, by the way, is the same Greek word that's used in Acts chapter 1 when all those assembled watch Jesus ascend into heaven and they're looking at him, they're seeing him. Same word in verse 1, to be seen by men. So the idea is that you're just in awe. Wow, Jesus is ascended. This is beautiful, this is glorious. Verse 1, same word is used. Do not beware of that tendency to just be in awe of yourself, of how wonderfully giving you are. Do you love to be praised? Do you want others to marvel at your good works? If that is a hypocritical tendency in your heart, then like we've said in previous messages, it's time to mortify it. It's time to weed it out. It's time to kill it. Another question you can ask yourself is, do you put more value on your own glory than God's? Is it more important to you that you receive thanks than that God gets glory for something? In other words, when you're given the opportunity or serve or give in any way, is your initial thought, what's in it for me? I mean, what do I gain out of this? What do I possibly, how will this accomplish my agenda, as opposed to, does this bring God glory? The religious leaders, remember these guys, we'll learn about them more and more as we go through the Gospel of Matthew. I mean, these were gaudy, G-A-U-D-Y, gaudy God people. I mean, they walked around in these long, just attractive robes that were just, I can imagine they were just kind of, you know, as the sun kind of hit them, they'd kind of blind you, you know, just these really awfully, really gaudy clothing. They drew attention to themselves in a very physical way, even when they just simply walked around. I mean, it really can be likened to what we see a lot of times on so-called Christian television. I mean, these guys that are wearing like bling the size of their Bibles, and they're walking around in their three-piece, multi-thousand-dollar suits, and you know, flying into the church parking lot in their jets, and all these things. It's the same thing. What is more important to you? Do you value your praise over God's glory? And if you do, again, mortify. It's time to weed this out. Another question you can ask is, do you favor feelings over truth? Over truth, not in addition to, but over them. Now, what does that have to do with hypocrisy? Well, someone who always follows their feelings, never follows truth, objective truth right here on the page of the scripture, is choosing what they want to do, more often than not, over what they should do. They choose desire often over revelation, and that's dangerous. If you treasure what you think you ought to do over what God says you ought to do, you want to do what feels good. You know, it does feel good to be praised. I mean, you know, I'll admit, I love it when somebody says, that was a great sermon. In my mind, I'm thinking, oh, I didn't need to hear that, but yeah, it was a good sermon. There is the tendency to do that, to favor feelings over truth. Another question you can ask yourself, kind of like the song we just sang right before I got up here, do you love the idea of becoming holy? And is that really an attractive pursuit for you? Are you really just excited and driven to be holy? I mean, holiness is hard work. To be holy does take time, as we sang. It takes heart work. It requires putting off things that are hard to put off and putting on things. It involves educating your mind so that your heart is softened towards holy things, those things that please God. Hypocrisy does the opposite. Hypocrisy hardens your heart. It blocks holiness. It's not certainly a friend to pleasing God. I mean, a hypocrite is more interested in their own moral performance than dealing with the sin in their life. So if you don't want to become holy, then perhaps again, or not perhaps, but we need to mortify it. We need to kill it. We need to pray for God's strength to overcome it. And then just one final question. Are you one of those people that just kind of lives for the moment? You know, lives in the moment of the experience of what life is giving you. The Bible teaches us not to live for the temporary rewards, but for the eternal rewards that are to come. Those are things that are not necessarily in the moment, are they? They're off. They're a ways. We don't even know when they're coming. Hypocrites have a very narrow view of time. They live for the next passing pleasure, the next passing thanks and praise. They'd rather hear the immediate applause of men than wait for a reward to come. Now, if you answered yes to any of those questions, and I did again as I voiced them here, if you answered yes to any of these questions, I want to close with giving you hope. We don't have to remain in these sins of hypocrisy. We don't have to remain even in the momentary hypocrisy of our lives. And there's a great example of this in the name of a man by the name of Paul. If you know Paul, you know that he once was a what? Pharisee. He was among these guys. He was part of this clique of religious hypocrites. We don't know a lot about his life at that point, but we know he was a prominent leader of this religious group of hypocrites. God saved him. God brought him out of that darkness into light. He forgave his sin. He cleansed him of all unrighteousness through faith and repentance. And Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3 this. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. He says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, okay, you want to brag? Let me tell you what I could brag about. Here are all the good accomplishments I've had. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So that... Here's my little autobiography. Here are all my accomplishments. Here are the things that I was proud of before. But whatever gain I had, verse 7, I counted as loss. Doesn't matter. It's all loss for the sake of Christ. He says, indeed, I account everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. And then watch what he says, not having a righteousness of my own. We talked about that last week in Matthew chapter 5:48, acknowledging that I have no righteousness in my own strength. It's because of Christ that comes from the law. But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, that's the story in some ways of anybody who's here this morning and knows the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been saved away from that kind of thinking. We've been not only saved away from that, but the Holy Spirit has been planted in you. He indwells within you to empower you and illuminate you and help you in that fight against hypocrisy. So you're not left out there to deal with this on your own. It's wonderful news. In fact, Christ paid for those sins so that they will not condemn you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's hopeful, that's encouraging. It tells me that I am not, I should not live in despair when it comes to hypocritical temptations in my own heart. That I can overcome them. That I can be humble. That I can do things with a genuine motivation, with a authentic, real, God-glorifying motivation. So can you. And God enables us and empowers us to do that. Father, we do want to thank you for doing that work in our hearts. We certainly want to pray for those who are here this morning who perhaps are thinking of these things and they're very foreign to them. And we think especially if they don't know you as their Lord and Savior, we want to pray for them because we know as Christians, we've read the scriptures. We know the end story. We know that those who end this life without a relationship with you will end up in eternal separation from you. Lord, we don't want that. We know more than that. You don't want that. I want to pray for those here this morning who maybe are here this morning who just don't know you, who have maybe committed themselves to live their own lives and do so without your direction and do so without obedience. We pray that you would break that hardened heart as you did the Apostle Paul and you did for many of us. Pray that we would soften their heart and they would see their need for a Savior, that their sin condemns, that their sin, Lord, leaves them in a place of absolute despair. Pray for those here this morning as well who maybe are deceived about their salvation. Maybe they're living a very religious life, very, very outwardly religious life, but inwardly completely foreign to you, lukewarm as we read in the scripture. Pray the same for them, that you would break that hardened heart. Lord, that they would see their need, they would see their desperate need to turn from this kind of behavioral thinking that somehow they can work their way to heaven and that they would see your son's work on the cross as more than enough for them. We just thank you again for this hopeful word, and even though it is hard to read scripture like this and to ask these questions and to deal with the hypocrisy in our life, we're also thankful because, Lord, we know it's a demonstration of your love that you would address our hearts, that you would address the hypocritical ways in our hearts, the evil ways in our hearts, so that we can purge them, so that we can mortify them, so that we can draw closer to you. Give us, Lord, the grace to examine our lives. Lord, even as we begin singing this song in a few seconds, Lord, may this be just an invitation for us to continue to look into the authenticity of who we are before you. And you ask your blessing upon it in Christ's name. Amen.